The True Vine and the Branches, John 15, 1 to 11. This will be part one. So I'm going to look at this very, very carefully. And I'll be reading verses 1 to 11. John 15, 1 to 11, The True Vine and the Branches, part 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. And the word prunes there, literally, he cleanses. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I'll stop there. A crucial passage where believers are taught the importance of abiding in Christ is the parable of allegory of the vine and the branches in 1 John 15, 1 to 11. As we've noted, this portion of Scripture is the chief proof text, along with what we looked at, Hebrews, for Arminians who argue that true believers can reject the faith and go to hell. It is also used in a similar manner by the Federal Visionists. The Arminian seeks to prove man's free will and sovereignty over salvation. The Federal Visionist seeks to justify sacramentalism in their concept of the objectivity of the covenant. Both fail to interpret this passage correctly, and both ignore the analogy of Scripture. So to dispel such errors, we will carefully look at this section of Scripture and examine the point of the allegory. Before we examine the specific teaching, however, there are some introductory matters to examine first. The occasion and audience need to be considered. The importance of our text is emphasized by the fact that before our Lord's trial and execution, the last opportunity Jesus had to warn his disciples to abide in him, to remain in the faith, and therefore to bear good fruit. Abiding in Christ, spiritual fruit-bearing, and persevering all go together. And this teaching comes as part of Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples, which begins at John 13:31 and ends when the Savior and his disciples leave the upper room to go across the Kidron to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the last discourse. Now, he'll say a few things in Gethsemane, but that's not a discourse. He's praying and he makes a few comments to them. It is likely, and I think it's almost certain, that this teaching occurred after the departure of Judas. The disciples already experienced within their own midst an unfruitful branch worthy of severe punishment. Keep that in mind. So he's speaking to the 11. And, you know, we don't know if it's in the upper room. It's probably in the upper room. It could be as they're walking to the Garden of Gethsemane, but it's after the Lord's Supper. Second, we must be careful to interpret this section of Scripture as a parable. the Hebraistic manner of using parables, which our Lord follows, is that each parable has only one or a few main points that it intends to get across. We are to seek and understand and apply the main lesson, four lessons, doesn't have to be one, and not attempt to decipher all sorts of spiritual or mystical meanings in minor details. This was the era of the church fathers who would take a parable and everything in the parable became some hidden meaning. This is one of the reasons that Doug Wilson and the Federal Visionists go wrong. Wilson says, this is from Credenda Agenda, the fruitless branches had sap flowing through them. The same gracious sap that the fruitful branches received. So Wilson makes a point about an interior saving work of the Holy Spirit based on a flowing sap that is not even mentioned in the text. Parables are more difficult to interpret than straightforward didactic passages. And keep in mind, this parable, in some parables, Jesus will give a parable and then he'll give the meaning, he'll interpret the parable for the disciples. This has no interpretation. It's pretty self-evident what he's saying, but this has been greatly abused, this parable. Therefore, even when seeking to determine the main point of a parable, or the few points or lessons, one must be cautious and judicious. Seeking profound spiritual lessons in minor details or even things not mentioned in the text is unwarranted and dangerous. It can lead to all sorts of subjective, speculative interpretations. And the expert at this kind of stuff is James Jordan with his interpretive maximalism. It is exegetical malpractice to draw teachings out of minor details and unwarranted inferences, especially when such doctrines contradict the clear teaching of Scripture. Arminians do this. The Federal Visionists do this. And as we go into the details of this passage, you're going to see that this passage is not a problem for Calvinists at all. If you look at the details, if you carefully examine the passage. There is no more reason to appeal to sap as proof of a saving vital union with Christ of the branches that go to hell, and a real interior salvific work of the Holy Spirit, than there is to appeal to the bark of the branch as a sign that all branches enjoy the immunity to disease and pest provided by bark, and therefore none could apostatize. So you have to be very careful in drawing analogies and inferences from things not even mentioned. That's not the point of a parable. A number of ancient commentators see the vine as a reference to the Eucharist, which is patently absurd. But such foolishness is harmless compared to the idea that real, regenerated, spirit-filled Christians can refuse to bear fruit and go to hell. And I noted in my mind our scripture reading, the New Testament scripture reading today, which is 1 John chapter 4, which flat out says that the Holy Spirit is stronger than the world. If you believe real Christians cannot produce fruit, then you have to believe that the Holy Spirit is not efficacious in their work in them, which means that the death and resurrection of Christ was not efficacious. So you have some real problems, which we'll look at later. Third, although this parable contains a number of important teachings, Jesus is the true vine. God is the vine dresser. There is one central lesson. Okay, there's one main imperative in the whole passage. Abide in me. Abide in Christ. The need to abide in Christ in order to bear fruit. And that's an imperative. The precept which underlies the entire section is, abide in me in order that you may bear fruit abundantly. That this is indeed the main idea is clear from the frequent occurrence of the words bear fruit and abide. The allegory of the vine brings before us the importance of fruitfulness in the Christian life and the truth that this is the result not of human achievement, but of abiding in Christ. And we're going to look at what does it mean to abide in Christ and all these things later. But it's quite clear that from Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 7 and Ephesians 5 and many other passages, that those who do possess the Holy Spirit do produce good fruit. And then fourth, these verses contain a number of critical teachings, and we're going to look at all of them. Number one, the person of Christ and his saving power are identified, verses 1 and 5. The Father is noted as working along with the Son as the vine dresser, verse 1. Two, the position of the Christian is in Christ, verses 1 to 3. Three, the duty of the Christian is to abide in Christ, verse 4. Number four, the consequences of abiding and not abiding in Christ are noted as a warning. Verses 5 to 8. And we noted in our study of Hebrews that the fact that we are warned to abide in Christ, we are warned to persevere, we're warned to not fall away, we're warned not to sin, doesn't mean that falling away forever is possible for true Christians. It doesn't mean that. Throughout the passage, only two groups or possibilities are identified. Branches that bear fruit, 15:2b, 5 and 8, and branches that do not bear fruit, 15:2a and 6. The branches that bear fruit are cleaned, 15:2b, but the branches that do not bear fruit are taken away, allowed to wither, picked up, thrown into the fire, and burned up, 15a and 6. So those are the two alternatives. Fifth, the central question related to the debate between the Arminian federal visionist and the Calvinist or Augustinian is, what does it mean in this parable to be in Christ? The parable doesn't say itself. It has to be inferred. Should we look at divine terminology in light of Old Testament usage, the history of Israel, the Jews during the ministry of Jesus, and the example of Judas, who only moments before abandoned Jesus for Satan? Or do we take the deep and specific theological meaning, the narrow meaning, which was found in the Pauline epistles, written to 25 or 35 years later? For example, when Paul, are we saved so we can continue to sin and have, God sin all we please? And Paul says, absolutely not. And then he goes on in Romans 6 to explain the doctrine of sanctification. That if you died with Christ, if you rose with Christ, you died to sin. You're not under the law anymore. You're under grace. You will produce good fruits. You are no longer a slave to sin. The power of sin has been broken in your life. And you possess the Holy Spirit. And you will have fruits of righteousness. And we'll look at that later. If one interprets in Christ in this parable to refer to a genuine spiritual saving union, and that of necessity would include regeneration, effectual calling, baptism in the Holy Spirit, and justification before God, then one of exegetical and logical necessity would have to deny Calvinism and all the Reformed symbols. One would have to embrace something akin to semi-Pelagianism or Arminianism. You don't have any choice. If people who possess the Holy Spirit, if people who are regenerated by Christ, they're united to Him vitally and spiritually, Romans chapter 6 and 7, they can truly fall away and go to hell, then obviously the doctrine of unconditional election, the perseverance of the saints, and the fact that the Holy Spirit's work is irresistible, the saving grace of the Holy Spirit is irresistible, those doctrines have to be rejected. The problem for the Arminian is those doctrines are super easy to prove, and there's dozens of passages which teach them. Are we going to take a little parable and overthrow 30 passages? One would have to either ignore or twist the dozens of passages that explicitly teach that true Christians cannot fall away and go to hell. And this is precisely what Arminians do. They ignore the analogy of Scripture. They pervert Scripture and the doctrine of salvation. The federal vision is simply embrace irrationalism and invent new meanings and categories not found anywhere in Scripture and not supported by biblical exegesis. You know, they posit two kinds of election, and we're talking individual election, one that actually saves and one that only saves temporarily. They prove that from Scripture. They have a category of temporary regeneration, forgiveness and justification, an atonement that does not really atone in most cases. If Christ atoned for your sins and he paid the price in full, which is what the word redemption means, you can't go to hell. But according to Arminianism, you certainly can. You can have your sins paid for by Christ, and then they have to be paid for again in hell, which of course is unjust and irrational. And one must have a definitive sanctification, Romans chapter 6, that does not definitively sanctify. Paul speaks about victory in Romans 6, not possibilities, but victory. Union with Christ brings victory over sin, victory over the power of sin, real sanctification. And then, of course, we will note, Christ taught that if you're united to me, you will be raised on the last day, the resurrection unto life. If we interpret in Christ in this parable, in light of the Old Testament history, and especially the light of what had just happened with Judas, then we avoid a mass of contradictions and semi-Pelagian heresies. When Jesus used the figure of the vine, he likely wanted the apostles to think of the Old Testament passages where Israel is spoken of as a vine. Now, obviously, Jesus is the true vine. He's the real vine, the genuine vine. Israel's not in that sense. Jesus is it. He's the source of salvation. It's used differently of Israel. But that would certainly be in the back of their minds. And there's a bunch of passages. I'll just read them off. You can look them up later. I'll give you a few of them later. Psalm 88-16, Isaiah 5:1-7, Jeremiah 2:21, Ezekiel 15, and 19:10, Hosea 10:1. By the time of the Maccabees, that's in the intertestamental period, the vine was an accepted symbol of Israel, the grapevine, and was even used on their coins. The Old Testament passages, which use this symbolism, usually present Israel as unfaithful, fruitless, and worthy of severe judgment. Israel is a degenerate vine guilty of unbelief and idolatry, while Jesus is the true vine. Thus, the only source of salvation and fruit bearing. Now, obviously, Jesus as a true vine is not the same as Israel as a vine. But the point is that Israel sought salvation through works, through autonomy, not through Christ. So this is an important teaching. The vine terminology in the Old Testament is used of the Jews as a body, containing unregenerate, unbelieving Jews who are not vitally connected to the Messiah to come. And there are many passages where prophets rebuke members of the vine as uncircumcised in heart and ears. For example, the book of Jeremiah and Ezekiel. You uncircumcised in heart and ears. He's not saying you're vitally connected to Christ, and if you don't persevere, you're going to go to hell. He's saying you're not converted at all. Yet they're part of the vine. Therefore, we do not need to assume that our text refers to a saving spiritual union. But we'll look at this more in depth as we analyze each verse. The fact that this parable comes right after the departure and final apostasy of Judas is significant and sheds light on what our Lord is teaching. William Hendrickson is excellent here. It's a bit of a lengthy quote, but it's worth reading. Quote, again and again in the fourth gospel, those to whom the good tidings are proclaimed and who therefore, in a certain sense, have the light, are divided into two groups. A, those who accept the message, and B, those who reject it. See on 1:9, 12:35, and 36. Do we have something similar here? The historical background certainly points in that direction. Judas had left. His relationship to Jesus had been, outwardly to all appearances, very close. See on 13:18. But now Judas is on the way to destruction. Would it not seem natural then that in speaking of branches that do not bear fruit, are taken away, allowed to wither, picked up and thrown into the fire and burned, Jesus was thinking of men who, like Judas, had once stood in a very close connection with him, but had left him and were on their way to everlasting destruction? And again, would it not seem natural that in speaking of branches that bear fruit, he was thinking of the other disciples and in general of all those who by remaining in him produce much spiritual fruit? The conclusion as to the meaning of the two metaphors, branches that bear fruit, branches that do not bear fruit, is greatly strengthened by an identical passage found in two accounts, both of which describe the happenings of the same night. Here in chapter 15, this passage is not explained, but in chapter 13, where it is also found, the explanation is added to it. The passage to which we refer to is, "You are clean," 13:10 and 15:3. In 13, 10, and 11, this is amplified as follows. "And you are clean." Okay, this is at the Lord's Supper. "But not all of you, for he knew the one who betrayed him. It was for this reason that he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" That would seem to settle the question with respect to the identity of the two groups. Group A, branches that bear fruit and are cleansed, represent all those who not only come into close contact with Christ and the gospel, but also who by God's sovereign grace and through faith accept it. Group B, branches that do not bear fruit and are taken away and burned, represent all the others who have come into close contact with Christ and the gospel. The two groups have a lot have in common, their close contact with Christ and the gospel. Speaking in terms of the metaphor, both groups of branches were in the vine. But this relation of having been in the vine, or dropping the metaphor in Christ, does not have to refer to the spiritual saving union with Christ, is easy to see. Not all those who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Okay, let me just stop for a moment. This is what the Federal Visionists reject, and this is why they adopt an Arminian interpretation. Not all those who are in the covenant are of the covenant. Not all those who were baptized into Moses were saved, 1 Corinthians 10:1-5. That in speaking of men who have at one time been in him, but subsequently forsook him, Jesus had in mind not a mere hypothetical probability, but an oft-repeated situation in actual life, is apparent from John 15:6. "If a man does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a mere branch and withers, and such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned." End of quote. I think that's very excellent. The view of Hendrickson and Reformed expositors makes perfect sense considering the analogy of Scripture and the fact that the branches that are connected to Christ that are burned represent people who never bore fruit. Remember that. Read the passage. They never bore fruit. It's not people who were really converted, really united to Christ, and they bore fruit for a time and then they apostatized and fell away. These people never bore fruit. If true Christians who possess saving grace and an interior work of the Holy Spirit are represented, they would have to be good fruit for a season, which was then replaced by a period of barrenness. But these people never bore good fruit. If one takes the position that those who are fruitless and burned in the fire had a real vital union with Christ, and thus are regenerated and baptized in the Holy Spirit, then one must explain how it is possible to be regenerated, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Spirit without producing any good works. And we're going to look at that a little later, but Paul in Romans 6 and Romans 7 says that that is impossible. How is it that true Christians do not lead lives of licentiousness and lawlessness? How is it? Paul says, well, you are united to Christ in his death and resurrection, and therefore sin has been defeated. The power of sin, not simply that you're justified, but the power of sin. You are definitively sanctified, and you will produce good fruit. Paul makes it clear that our union with Christ in his death and resurrection most certainly will lead to good works and habitual obedience to God's moral law. And that's Romans 6, and I'll look at that a little bit more later. Saving grace includes regeneration, sanctification, perseverance, and glorification. To argue that a saving interior work of the Holy Spirit that flows from the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection can result in no good fruit is to deny the efficacy and perfection of the atonement, as well as the sovereign power of the Holy Spirit. And I keep just beautiful that in our God's providence that our reading, our New Testament reading, was John 1, 1 John 1, 4. The Holy Spirit's greater than the world, John says. You will have victory. The human will is not greater than the Holy Spirit. Now, given these biblical realities, we must conclude that those who were in the vine but never produced good fruit had an outward relationship to Christ and never possessed saving grace. The branches that produce good fruit abide forever in the vine and bear even more fruit. They're cleansed. They never perish, for they were vitally connected to Christ by the Holy Spirit. And this analysis will come into focus as we examine the passage in detail. And there are a number of important things to define and consider. Number one, Jesus, the true vine. The whole parable depends on one's relationship to Christ. So our Lord begins his teaching by identifying himself. I am the true vine, this is verse 1, and the Father is the vine dresser. Now, there's been much speculation as to why Jesus uses the illustration or of the vine. Some believe it was natural. It was a natural choice, for the disciples had just consumed wine, which in the Jewish liturgy is called the fruit of the vine, at the Lord's Supper. And yes, the fruit of the vine doesn't mean grape juice. If you study Jewish thought and culture, ancient Jewish thought and culture, the fruit of the vine was always synonymous with real wine that had alcohol in it. So you imbeciles who think it means grape juice, go back and do your homework. Wine represents Christ's sacrificial blood and death for his people. Others think it refers to the carvings at the temple. In the days of Herod, the second temple, the gates of the temple had these huge carvings covered with gold leaf that were just magnificent, of vines with big, huge grape clusters that were really big. And a lot of people think they were walking and they looked at that, and that was called to mind. And that was the main gate of the temple, by the way, that had those grapevines. Although we cannot know why he chose the figure of the vine, the fact that he identifies himself with a true vine, which implies a contrast with a false vine, may call to mind apostate Israel as the vine that has not produced good fruit. The Jews taught salvation by works and were excommunicating true believers. Remember the man who Jesus healed him? He was blind from birth. Jesus heals him. And when the synagogue authorities questioned him, he says, hey, Jesus healed my sight. He was excommunicated. He was put out of the synagogue. The parable does not concern itself with such details, necessarily, so it is not necessary to insist on or dwell upon the specific view regarding this metaphor. Christ is the true vine. The focus here is not primarily on true as opposed to false, but true in the sense of what is perfect, essential, enduring. He is not the shadow or the temporary, but it's salvation itself. The source of all life, light, and holiness. The word true or real is used in the same manner as when our Lord called himself the true light, John 1, 9, and the true bread, John 6:32. There was a temporary tabernacle and temple, and then there was the true tabernacle made without hands, Hebrews 8:2. Jesus is the true light, while the forerunner was only a lamp, John 5:35. He is like the sun, where prophets and ministers are only flashlights. The manna, or bread in the wilderness, rotted after one day and had to be replaced daily. But Jesus, the divine human mediator, is the only real, true source of salvation and spiritual nourishment. He's the true bread. Whoever drinks water will soon thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that Jesus provides will never thirst. John 4:13-14. That the true vine is Christ and not Israel, or the New Covenant Church, is the teaching regarding Jesus throughout Scripture. The vine terminology is often used, as we noted, to symbolize Israel's degenerate nature. In Deuteronomy 32:32-33, we read, "For their vine is the vine of Sodom and the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras." Hosea 10:1-8. Israel is an empty vine. "The high place is also of Avon. The sin of Israel shall be destroyed. The thorn and the thistle shall come up on their altars. And they shall say to the mountains, cover us, and to the hills, fall on us." Remember the reference to the thorn and the thistle about the apostate in Hebrews 6:4-6. Actually, 4-9. In Isaiah 5:2, Jehovah is presented as building and planting a vineyard with the choicest vine. Yet it only brought forth wild grapes. In Jeremiah 2:21, we read, "Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into the degenerate plant of an alien vine?" Israel had left Egypt and had publicly embraced the Sinai covenant. They accepted the covenant willingly. But for many, their hearts were still in Egypt. They embraced human autonomy and idolatry. The Jews in the days of Jesus were not rank idolaters, but they embraced the idea that salvation was a matter of blood, their heritage, and one's own personal achievements. That's Pharisaical Judaism. Israel after the flesh refused to embrace Christ and persecuted the church. They were a synagogue of Satan. Therefore, it is a legitimate application to say that anyone who does not look solely to Christ for salvation and live by faith in absolute dependence upon Him cannot produce good fruit or please God. This is background. The disciples knew that Israel was called the vine that did not produce good fruit throughout the Old Testament. Anyone who seeks to establish their own righteousness before God is a false, fruitless vine. Our text is a strong rebuke to Roman Catholicism, which views Mother Church as the source of redemption and adds works to faith as a way to merit salvation. So they're a fruitless vine. Israel failed to keep the covenant and failed to satisfy the spiritual truth symbolized in the natural vine. This failure only served to emphasize the importance and absolute necessity of Jesus as the true vine. Our salvation is only in Him, not in self, not in keeping the law. So if you're going to have a scriptural background, that would be it. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows. The Son of God who assumed a true human nature without sin in order to die a sacrificial death on the cross and rise from the dead in order to remove the guilt and penalty of sin, as well as deliver His people from the pollution and slavery to sin. Jesus is our sanctification. This is the problem with saying real Christians fall away. Jesus didn't simply forgive your sins and impute His righteousness to your account. He gives you sanctification. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He baptizes you with His Spirit from on high. He enables you to live holy. He breaks the power of sin in your life by the efficacy of His death and resurrection. Jesus is our sanctification. Christians are justified, regenerated, and sanctified in order to produce good fruit for God. Paul says, "For we are His workmanship," this is Ephesians 2:10, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." And here's what Theodore Beza says, quote, he speaks of the true vine as that which alone has in itself that quickening life and is able to communicate it, in opposition to all other means for the securing of spiritual life, which are altogether false and delusive. End of quote. Now, Jesus points to the importance of the self-identification by using the personal pronoun, making his statement very emphatic. In Greek, if you want to say, I am so-and-so, all you have to do is use the verb. The ending of the verb determines that it's you're talking about yourself, I am. If you want to be super emphatic about something, you say ego a me. Ego, I am. And that's what happens here. I am the true vine. And this is the last of the ego a me, I am sayings in the gospel. During his ministry, Christ emphatically, and it's emphatic, he declares himself to be, number one, the bread of life, John 6:35. Number two, the light of the world, John 8:12. Number three, the door of the sheep, 10:7 and 9. Four, the good shepherd, 10:11 and 14. Five, the resurrection and the life. And that's John... I forgot to write it down, but it's from chapter 11. 6, the way, the truth, and the life, 10:14. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then finally, number 7, the final one. I am the true vine, 15:1 and 5. Every one of these emphatic statements teaches us an important aspect of the person and work of Christ. Because Jesus knows he's about to depart. He's about to go to his crucifixion. Gethsemane's right around the corner. He presses upon them certain truths that they need to persevere in faithfulness and fruit bearing. Without Christ, you can do nothing, John 15:5. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing, John 6:63. So yes, Jesus is the true vine. And then the vine dresser. After identifying himself, our Lord immediately refers to his Father and describes his work. And this is characteristic of John's Gospel. The Father and Son are always presented as united in being, work, and will. I've come to do my Father's will. I can do nothing without obeying my... I have to obey my Father always. They work together in achieving salvation, preserving and nurturing the flock, and judging covenant breakers. In this parable, he's called the vine dresser. The word for vine dresser is geogis, is more general than our modern vine dresser and denotes a farmer or one who tills the soil. It could be translated as cultivator or gardener. Now, translators prefer vine dresser in this context because all the activity described is in connection to the branches or the vines. The Son is in the foreground in this allegory, for he is the source and foundation of salvation and spiritual life. He actually achieves it. Now, in the Septuagint, Noah is called a cultivator, same word, because he planted a vineyard. In this parable, the work of the Father in the vineyard contains two important tasks: the cutting off of unfruitful branches, and the cleansing of the fruit. Now your translation will say he prunes the good fruit. I mean, he prunes the faithful vines so they'll produce more fruit. But it doesn't say prune there. It says he cleanses. We'll get to that. As we consider these tasks, we must not forget the intertrinitarian manner in which salvation is accomplished. The Father does not work in isolation or apart from the Son, but through the Son and the Holy Spirit. In verse 2, the Father prunes, or literally cleanses, every branch that bears fruit. In verse 3, the 11 disciples are said to be clean because of the work or teaching given to them by Jesus. And that, by the way, is also a hint that we're not thinking about real, you know, the disciples are the ones who followed the words of Jesus. The false branches didn't really obey the words of Jesus, did they? And if you don't obey the words of Jesus, you can't be a true Christian. So let us look back at the two activities of the Father in this parable. Number one, every branch in me that does not bear good fruit, he takes away. Now, this is the statement seized by the Arminians and Federal Visionists as proof that truly saved individuals filled with the Holy Spirit can fall away and go to hell. So let us carefully examine it to see if such a view is exegetically required or even possible. Note the following observations. A, and we're just going to start on this, and we'll have to come back next week and look at this some more, Lord willing. The word branch, which is klema, K-L-E-M-A, refers to a cane or sprout or tender, flexible shoot, not something like a large branch on a tree. In classical Greek, it is used specifically of vines. These young shoots or sprouts are said to be by Jesus to be in me. The in me must be some kind of relationship with Jesus. Now, the nature of the relationship must not be assumed, but must be defined by the context and the actual description of the shoot. You know, we don't look at how the word is used 35 years later by Paul about in Christ, in Christ, speaking about true Christians, and apply it here. B. These branches do not bear fruit. Now, fruit is used in Scripture to describe good works, a habitual obedience to God's moral law, covenant faithfulness, and the helping of other Christians in distress. This is the fruit of there is the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, which in context obviously refers to keeping the moral law. There is to be a fruit unto holiness, Romans 6:22. Paul expects all Christians to increase the fruits of your righteousness, 2 Corinthians 9:10. The point of being a Christian is to do good works unto God, Ephesians 2:10, and to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, Philippians 1:11, and see James 3:18. Christian wisdom, which comes from above, James 3:17, is full of mercy and good fruits. Ephesians 5:9, the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So what is a good fruit? It's in accordance with Scripture. It's in accordance with God's moral law. And it's in accordance with goodness as defined by God. The fruit of the Spirit involves thinking, living, and speaking according to biblical truth and God's law or Christian ethics. So that's what good fruit means. Now, the view of the Arminian or Federal Visionist is that we must view the expression in me as inclusive of everything that the New Testament says of true believers. This would involve a vital spiritual union with Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. This union, according to Scripture, results in regeneration, repentance, true faith, justification, sanctification, and here's where they run into problems, according to Jesus himself, the resurrection unto life in the final day. Paul says that those united to Christ have been, and this is absolutely contradicts their interpretation of what it means to be in Christ for the unfaithful branches, the fruitless branches. Paul says that those united to Christ have been set free from sin, have become slaves of God, and thus have fruit to holiness, and in the end, everlasting life, Romans 6:22. So if you have fruit to holiness, and you have eternal life and you'll be raised with the resurrection unto life, you can't equate the fruit that is burned up with what Paul says in Romans chapter 6. He teaches that we have died to what we were held by so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit, Romans 7:6. Because we are raised up with Jesus, we also should walk in newness of life, Romans 6:4. Because we died with Christ, we are free from slavery to sin, and we shall also live with him. Romans 6, 7-8. And he says in 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over the true Christian, because real believers are not under the law, but under grace. Does that sound like somebody who is fruitless to you? Here's another one, Romans 6:18. Having been set free from sin, you become slaves of righteousness. Paul teaches that a real, vital, spiritual union with Christ does not make good works, the fruit of the Spirit, personal righteousness, or good fruit possible, but inevitable. So if you aren't producing good fruit, you're simply not a Christian. You're not united to Christ. You may have an outward, you may be in the church and you may confess Christ, but if you're not producing good fruit, according to Romans chapter 6 and 7, and several other places in Scripture, you're not truly united to Christ. The victorious Christ sends his Spirit to give life, regeneration, and sanctification to his sheep, his people, the elect. Therefore, to speak of real Christians as fruitless is to deny the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection, and it is to declare the Holy Spirit's work as resistible. So it's not really Christ who determines your salvation. It's not really the Spirit who guarantees your good works and regeneration. It's the human will. And the Holy Spirit is resistible. One must speak of a real union with Christ that does not do what the Scriptures repeatedly and clearly say that it most certainly does achieve. And that is why Christ is called our sanctification. Now, I understand, sanctification is a process in which you must cooperate. Justification, you believe in Christ, and God declares you righteous in the heavenly court, based on what Christ did, totally, solely on what Christ has achieved. In sanctification, you're required to cooperate with Scripture. You're required to study the Bible, attend the means of grace, participate in the sacraments, and do good works. But why do some people do that and other people don't? Because of the work of the Holy Spirit in them. That's why every day you should be praying. You pray, God, give us our daily bread, but God, also fill me with your Spirit. Cause the Holy Spirit to work in me. Convict me of sin. Show me when I'm wrong. Subdue pride in me. To speak of branches that are truly united to Christ, that produce no good fruit, is to embrace a form of rank semi-Pelagianism. The decisive factor in salvation is not the efficacy of Jesus' death and resurrection. It is not sovereign grace. It is not the power of the Holy Spirit in you that causes you to persevere, but man's ability to perform good works. And that is semi-Pelagianism, and that is a syncretistic doctrine of salvation, akin to Roman Catholicism. Now, we've got to stop there. We're out of time. But we'll have to come look at this in more detail. But I want you to get the picture. Yes, are you commanded to abide in Christ? You most certainly are. Is that a crucial doctrine that you must focus on every day? Absolutely. But can true Christians really fall away and go to hell and not produce good works? And the answer is absolutely not. Once again, and we dealt with this in detail. I'm not going to deal with it again, but we dealt with this in detail in our look at Hebrews chapter 6. This idea that if you're warned about apostasy, you can really apostatize. That's not true of real Christians. Yet the warnings are still legitimate. They're still legitimate. And if you want to get the argumentation, go back and listen to the sermon on Hebrews 6, 4-6. But we'll stop there. I hope that's helpful. This is a very critical passage. This is the last teaching of our Lord right before he was crucified. So we should really pay very close attention to it and make sure that we apply it to our lives. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for our Lord's teaching here. He cares about us. He wants us to abide in him every day. He wants us to nurture our faith, to be diligent unto good works. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us, Lord, to have a deeper love of Christ every day so that we would walk according to his statutes, his laws, and be covenantally faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.